Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to your place. Tonight we continue our Bible study on Paul from sinner to saint. This teacher is doing a lot of timeline teaching with other events going on in the Bible during this time of Paul. Many people seem to think that being born again of the water and of the Spirit is all that's needed to be saved. But just like a newborn baby, we have to take special steps in place to care for them. The same applies to a new convert. We start off as spiritual babes, and just like that newborn babe you brought home from the hospital, you watch and encourage them to learn to walk, to learn to talk, and monitor what they eat, and strive to keep them clean and healthy. Our spiritual man is not intended to stay as a baby after being born again. Would you want to have a 40-year-old child still crying to be fed or changed? God's plan has us being born again and growing in our relationship with Him. We do this in many ways. Our trials, tests, using faith over anything else, and constantly allowing God to work on us as the potter. The Bible is a tool to find what is expected of God in our life. The first part we get right is on how to be born again. As we look at Paul, take time to put yourself in his shoes and the process that is in his race, that is his race. We promise that we'll help you as you run your race. And now let's have a listen.
Open your Bibles to Acts 11, verse 1, as the plot thickens.
Last time we saw the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, and we saw the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile, to enter the church. That truly is a momentous event, because if the gospel had been restricted to Judaism, Jews today are 0.1% of the world's population. It wouldn't have had that great of an effect. But bringing a Gentile into the church, well, that's something entirely different. And there are consequences to that that will roll out as we continue our study. Peter is the one who baptizes Cornelius and his family and friends, all Gentiles, and he has some explaining to do when he gets back to Jerusalem. So we enter at Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And I imagine for some of them, they raised an eyebrow at that. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that is, the Jewish believers, criticized him. And they said, "Now just a minute, Peter. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. This is definitely not something you should be doing. It says right back in Deuteronomy, you do not associate with Gentiles. You went into a Gentile house, and you socialized with them. You even ate with them. And whatever it was you ate, we can be reasonably certain it wasn't kosher. So, what's going on here?" And notice they're called the circumcised believers to distinguish them from the Gentiles, the non-circumcised believers. Cornelius was what's often referred to as a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who was drawn toward the concept of one God, drawn to it through Judaism. He would go to the synagogue, he would listen to the teachings, and he lived out those teachings. He prayed regularly, he helped the poor, he did all the things that one should do. But he didn't take the step of becoming a Jew. Why not? What's the roadblock? What's standing in the way? Circumcision. If Cornelius became a Jew, he would have to be circumcised. And circumcision is a badge of the covenant. Back in Genesis, God commands it of all Jewish males. And that was a big stumbling block. There were many people who were Gentiles, but drawn to the idea of one God, who were what are referred to as the God-fearers, but never took that step. Now, that's going to be a very important thing with the church, because, all right, fair enough, a Gentile comes into the church, but the church is fundamentally a Jewish phenomenon. How can you be a believer in the Jewish Messiah without doing so through Judaism? If you are a believer in the Jewish Messiah, then you must also follow the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law prescribes circumcision. It prescribes dietary laws and so on. You can't pick and choose. If you're going to follow the Messiah, you must do so via Judaism. And that's going to be the big issue here. So they said, "Now, wait a minute. You went into a Gentile house, you ate with them, and you baptized this fellow. Who gave you the authority to do that? How do you know that what you did is the correct thing?" Well, Peter began, and he explained everything to them precisely as it happened. Notice Peter is accountable to the other apostles. This was a very big step, bringing a Gentile into the church. He said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance or a reverie, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down, and he explains the whole thing. Well, over in verse 18, when they heard his explanation that Cornelius and his family and friends were baptized, that they received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews in Jerusalem did, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Who would have thought? I'll be darned. Even the Gentiles have been given this. They're baffled. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Again, it's a Jewish phenomenon. It's a reform movement within Judaism. Why would this have anything to do with Gentiles? They left Jerusalem. They moved north through Damascus, and they went up into Asia Minor and on into Europe and so on. But they went up to Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch. There are two Antiochs in our biblical story. This Antioch on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, it's in modern-day Turkey, way on the southeastern corner. And Antioch over in the middle of Asia Minor, Pisidian Antioch, in the territory of Pisidia. They're both called Antioch after Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was a Seleucid ruler after Alexander the Great. So you have two cities named Antioch. The one we're talking about now is Antioch in Syria of this day. So people went there. They were only telling the gospel to the Jews. Some, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, that is, Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So Peter has explained this to the apostles about Cornelius. But other people from Cyprus and Cyrene, remember Simon of Cyrene? It's in modern-day Libya. Other people from these two areas went to Antioch, and they were preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Well, perhaps they heard the word about Peter and Cornelius, and they thought, well, okay. They went to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The church in Jerusalem is the mother church. And that church in Jerusalem is 100% Jewish. The church at Antioch, Gentiles are now coming in by the truckload. And this raises a red flag for the folks in Jerusalem. It might be all right for Cornelius to be a believer. We have to sort out this deal with circumcision, and we're going to do that in Acts chapter 15. It might be okay, but it's an exception. You know, Cornelius and his friends came in, fine. But to be preaching the gospel to big numbers of Gentiles and to have a church that's predominantly Gentile, wait a minute. We need to really look at this. So news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. I would call the church in Jerusalem the mother church, the conservative church. And the church in Antioch is the liberal church. The church in Antioch, well, that's the church in Berkeley, right? All kind of things are going on up there. Word gets back to Jerusalem, and they're thinking, what's going on up there? Who's in charge, and why aren't we? So they send a delegation, or they send a representative to Antioch to find out what is going on. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent, guess who? Barnabas, right? Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. We saw Barnabas already. Barnabas, who sold a piece of property, he was from Cyprus, sold a piece of property and brought it the funds to Peter to help the early church. We saw when someone had to go talk to Saul of Tarsus, when no one trusted him, Barnabas went. Now there's trouble up in Antioch. Barnabas goes. Barnabas is the kind of fellow that you want to have standing next to you in a storm. Barnabas is the kind of fellow that you can count on. He's a person of mature judgment. He's a person whose judgment is solid, and a person you can send for a difficult task, and he'll get the job done. So Barnabas is sent to Antioch, and when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He got to Antioch, he talked to people, he saw what was going on, and he said, "This is a good thing. Keep up the good work." Now, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord while he was there. So he witnessed what was going on at the church in Antioch. If I could go back in time to these days, the church that I would like to belong to is the church at Antioch. That was a church on fire with the Holy Spirit, and extraordinary things were happening there. Verse 25, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul." Now, we met Saul earlier on. We saw his conversion on the road to Damascus. We saw him back in Jerusalem when with all his zeal, he was stirring up way too much trouble, and the apostles sent him home to Tarsus. Now years have passed. And let's put together something of a timeline. If Jesus is crucified, buried, and raised in A.D. 32, Passover A.D. 32 would have been the crucifixion. And if that were the time, then Saul, very shortly after that, becomes a persecutor of the church. Say 32, 33, maybe into 34 or so. And then on the road to Damascus, we have Paul's conversion. That would place us somewhere around, let's call it 36, ballpark number, give or take a couple of years. That's around 36 that Paul goes back to Tarsus. Now, Barnabas is in Antioch. The church has continued to grow. We've not heard a word from Saul. Saul is simply there at Tarsus, presumably, and although we'll see that he makes a journey later on. But now, here's Barnabas in Antioch, and he said, "You know, I haven't seen Saul in a long time. Wonder how the fellow's doing. Haven't heard a word from him. No emails, no anything." So given that Barnabas is in Antioch on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean and Tarsus is just around the corner, before going back to Jerusalem, Barnabas said, "I'm going to look in on him." And that's exactly what he does. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, what happened here? Several years have gone by, and Saul has been at Tarsus. Barnabas goes to see him. He looks him up, knocks on the door, and Saul opens the door. "Barnabas, why, it's been a long time. Come on in." And they sat down, they opened a nice bottle of wine, and they had a long chat. And Saul said, "Well, tell me, what are you doing up in this neck of the woods?" He said, "Well, you know, there were some extraordinary things that happened down in Jerusalem. Peter, you're not going to believe it, he converted a Gentile, Cornelius, and his whole family. Gentiles in the church, can you imagine? And then we found out up in Antioch, just right around the corner, that they were bringing Gentiles in by the truckload. And the apostles down in Jerusalem, well, they were really concerned about this, and they sent me up there to check it out. I think they wanted me to shut him down. But when I saw what was going on, it was clearly of the Holy Spirit, and it was a remarkable thing. I said, keep up the good work." So I'm not real eager to go back to Jerusalem and report on this. I thought I'd come see you and see how you're doing. And so tell me, what have you been doing? And he said, "Well, it's been an extraordinary time." If you turn over with me to Galatians chapter 1, we will get a hint about what Paul was doing. In Galatians chapter 1, at verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul is writing to the churches, plural, in Galatia, sometime between 51 and 53 A.D. Galatia is a territory in Central Asia Minor, and Paul had passed through that territory on his second missionary journey and hadn't planned to go there, but he did, and several churches were founded there by Paul. In Galatians 52-53, he writes to those churches shortly after having been in Galatia. So he says to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, this is an intriguing statement. The gospel that I preached to you in Galatia is not something man made up. This is not a story that somebody invented. I did not receive it from any man. That is, I wasn't told it by someone, nor was I taught it by Peter, Andrew, James, John, or the others. Rather, I received my understanding of the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, when did that happen? Continue on. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. That was well known among all the people in the early church. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I saw in this new movement a real danger. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. I didn't go ask for permission of the apostles, nor I didn't go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. Rather, I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Paul went from Damascus to Jerusalem. He was there briefly. He met the apostles, but he didn't spend much time with them because very quickly they put him on board ship and sent him home. But apparently he went from Tarsus into the deserts of Arabia. And he says in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. I had met Peter on that first visit when Barnabas brought me, but there was no close relationship at all. So Paul tells us that after his conversion on the road to Damascus, that he preached briefly in Damascus, they had to get him out in a basket over the wall, he went to Jerusalem, he met the apostles, but had no real relationship with them, and very quickly, they sent him back home to Tarsus. At that point, he left and went into the deserts of Arabia, where he spends 3 years. Then he went back to Jerusalem and stayed with Peter for 2 weeks and got to know Peter. He says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Peter and James are the only two that he saw. So the only two he spent real time with while he was there. 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. And he tells us, I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. I would argue that when Paul was sent home to Tarsus, what's he going to do? The whole foundation of his life has been turned upside down. Now he's on fire with the Holy Spirit and the desire to proclaim the gospel. But he has nowhere to go. And he had a whole lot more zeal than knowledge at that point. He goes into the deserts of Arabia. And I would argue that the risen and glorified Christ tutors him for 3 years. Tells him the gospel. The real meaning of the gospel. Imagine. The other apostle, what was the criterion for an apostle? That he had been with Jesus, an eyewitness from his baptism through his entire 3-year public ministry to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That was the criterion. Paul didn't have that. Paul didn't spend 3 years on the roads of Galilee with Jesus, hearing him teach, talking with him at night, asking questions, developing friendship. Paul didn't have that. In fact, that will be a real issue later on in Corinth. Corinth was no end of trouble for Paul, and in Corinth there were people saying, you know, Paul's not really an apostle at all. An apostle is one who had spent the 3 years with Jesus as an eyewitness to the public ministry. He didn't do that. He's a phony. He's a religious opportunist. And that's what they were saying in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes back to Corinth, and he defends his apostleship. The other apostles spent 3 years with Jesus on the roads of Galilee, hearing him teach, hearing him preach, watching him heal, and then sitting around the campfire at night, talking, and really coming to know each other, and asking questions. Remember, Jesus said, I speak in parables to the crowds because they only get to hear me one time, and I need something really engaging and memorable. But you, to you have been revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. How so? We could sit around the campfire tonight. We talked about all this stuff. Paul gets his chance in the desert of Arabia for 3 years with the risen and glorified Christ. Can you imagine being tutored by the risen and glorified Christ for 3 years in a very private setting? And then Paul came back. He spent 15 days with Peter. Can you imagine those conversations? And then he launches his public ministry. Just as the other apostles spent 3 years with Jesus learning, so did Paul spend 3 years with him privately learning, where he was given the gospel by direct revelation from Christ himself. Is it any wonder then that Paul becomes the apostle? Is it any wonder that Paul writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament? Is it any wonder that Paul evangelizes all of Asia Minor, a good chunk of Europe? Well, Paul tells that story to Barnabas. And Barnabas said, I know just the place for you. And he takes him to Antioch. So, back in chapter 11 of Acts, second half of verse 25, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So Barnabas stays at Antioch, Paul moves to Antioch, and the two of them are team teaching at Antioch. How about that? Imagine coming to class and the teacher is Paul. And if Paul is called away on another assignment, Barnabas fills in for him. I would love to have been at that church. And did you know that at Antioch, the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch? That's where we get our name, from the church in Antioch. Now, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Again, down being in elevation, but in direction north from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and in fact, parenthetically, this happened during the reign of Claudius. Josephus, the historian of that day, writes that there was indeed a severe famine that began in AD 44 and continued through AD 49. So this Agabus, who predicts a famine, does so before AD 44, because Josephus tells us that's when it started. So everything up to this point with Paul is prior to AD 44. So if we look at our timeline and we think, well, Jesus is crucified, buried, and raised AD 32, Passover AD 32, give a year or maybe 2 years of the church growing, persecution beginning, Paul going off around maybe 34 to 36, somewhere in that area. Everything that happens up to this point is prior to AD 44. We learn that from this prediction of the famine. So the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, and this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul, having taught now for a year in Antioch, take that gift to Jerusalem. And that was a nice gesture on the part of Antioch. After all, the church in Jerusalem tried to shut them down. Right? And but now Barnabas is there. He's from the church in Jerusalem. Paul is there. He has real credibility, particularly in the Jewish world. And they send the gift to the church in Jerusalem. They're healing the wounds a bit. Now, chapter 12, we cut back to Peter. And we're playing off Paul and Peter here because this is the context in which Paul's story is taking place. It was about this time, right around prior to AD 44, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. There are four Herods in the Bible, and we don't want to get them mixed up. If you get them mixed up, you'll be totally confused for goodness knows how long. Herod the Great is the one we encounter in the birth of Jesus story. Herod the Great reigns from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He's the one referred to in the birth of Jesus stories. When he dies, Herod Antipas reigns from 4 B.C. to A.D. 39. He's the husband of Herodias. He's the one who puts John the Baptist to death, and he's the one to whom Pilate sends Jesus at the trial, Herod Antipas. Then there's Herod Agrippa I, who reigns from A.D. 37 to 44, overlaps a couple years with Herod Antipas. He's the one who kills James, puts Peter in prison, we're going to read about this, and was struck down by an angel and dies in chapter 12 of Acts. So then Herod Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II will be the one that Paul meets when Paul is in Caesarea, and Herod Agrippa II comes down to Caesarea, and they meet. So four Herods, it's a family name, not just one person. So the person we're meeting here is Herod Agrippa I. He dies in A.D. 44. We're going to see him die in chapter 12 here. So again, we're just prior to A.D. 44 at this point in our story. That's our first good historical date for the sequence of events. So Herod arrested some, Herod Agrippa I, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Remember James and John, the two brothers, partners in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew, and the father of James and John, Zebedee? That James is put to death by Herod. He's the first apostle to be martyred. And when he saw that this pleased the Jewish leadership, he arrested Peter. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, of A.D. 44. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. 16 men are guarding Peter. Now, Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. And, of course, the result of that trial was a foregone conclusion. Peter would be found guilty and put to death. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So Peter is clapped into the jail, 16 guards on him, and the members of the church are all praying for Peter because Peter is in big, big trouble. Now, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So Peter has a guard on either side. He's chained, and he's sound asleep. Now, if I were going to be put to death the next day, I probably wouldn't be sound asleep. I'd be trying to figure a way out of this thing. But Peter's sound asleep. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and Peter's still asleep. He struck Peter on the side. He kicked him, and he said, "Quick, get up!" Peter, what? And the chains just fell off his wrists. And he's looking about, totally confused. And the angel said, "Put your clothes on." Okay. And Peter did. And your jacket, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was dreaming the whole thing. He's thinking, this is a strange dream, right? He's walking out. The doors are opening. He's walking along. Big, fearsome angel walking in front of him. And they passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened all by itself. They went through it. And when they walked the length of one street, suddenly, poof, the angel's gone. Peter came to himself. What in the world? Peter, you could hear from the jail the sirens going, right, prison break. Peter said, now I know without a doubt the Lord sent an angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the people were anticipating. When this dawned on him, he's looking about, the sirens going from the prison break, he's out in the middle of the street, he's like, I better get out of here. So he ducks into the shadows, and he makes his way to the home of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Mark, the author of our gospel. Mary, the mother of Mark. There were many people there gathering, and they were praying for him. Peter knew just where to go. It's as if this home of Mary, the mother of Mark, was a safe house for the early church. And I'd be willing to bet, and we could go back and reconstruct this whole thing, but I'd be willing to bet that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Passover AD 32, and he said, go to the house that I'll direct you to. It will have an upper room. It will be all furnished. There's where we'll celebrate the Passover. I'll bet you $1,000 that that room that he had used was in the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. And in fact, Mark was a young fellow at that point. And he's still young here. We're going to meet him again. He'll travel with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and he's a young man, perhaps in his late teens, early 20s. So back in AD 32, he would have been, what, 8, 10, 12 years old. And if he were there watching from the stairway at the Last Supper, when Jesus and the disciples leave that room and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark follows. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Gospel according to Mark, and only in Mark, does Mark tell us when they arrested Jesus, everyone ran, and a young man was caught by the nape of the neck and wiggled out of his clothes and ran home naked. Mark is the only one who tells us that, and who would remember it except for him? You know? And I'll bet you that the Last Supper was in the room in the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. And then in Acts chapter 1, after the ascension, verse 14 of Acts 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They're in that room again. I'll bet it's the same room. And we find the early church knows exactly where to go when trouble is happening. After the resurrection, they're all together in a locked room. Where's the room? Same room, I'll bet you. And so Peter knows where to go. He knows the safe house. And he goes to the room. He knocks on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, and she ran back without opening the door. You're out of your mind, they said. Must be his angel. That means a ghost. He must be dead now. And that's it. But Peter kept on knocking. For heaven's sake, open the door. And they opened the door and saw him, and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion. That's a standard phrase of Luke. There was a commotion of no small proportion, he said, among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Well, of course, 16 guards and the prisoner escapes and nobody knew what happened? Herod made a thorough search. He didn't find a good answer. He cross-examined the guards. He ordered they be executed. They lost their prisoner and they are dead. Well, Peter now leaves town. This is A.D. 44. Peter disappears at this point, and we're not going to meet him again until chapter 15, when he comes back to Jerusalem for the council at Jerusalem. However, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. So Herod leaves Jerusalem, and he goes back to Caesarea, to the palace at Caesarea, where the Roman legion is stationed and where he lived. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. So here we are at Caesarea on the coast. Now I have to describe Caesarea for you. It's an artificial deep water port that Herod the Great had built. Truly an extraordinary structure. If we think of, well, let me draw a rectangle in the air here, with the left-hand side being the Mediterranean Sea, and the right-hand side being the land and Caesarea. Caesarea is right on the coast, on the far eastern side of the Mediterranean. Notice that the Nile River flows north out of the mountains of Africa and empties out into the Mediterranean. And as it does, all that water, a 4,000-mile-long river, emptying out into the Mediterranean, creates a longshore current traveling from south to north. If you look at our satellite map here, you can even see the current moving. You see the difference in color? The current goes right up the coast. Tyre and Sidon are natural deep water ports. Caesarea is not. It's a flat coastline, a flat, relatively shallow coastline. But Herod the Great dug a deep water port. That's a real task. He put a breakwater that went directly out into the Mediterranean and then turned north. It's shaped like an L. A breakwater. Herod the Great invented the method for pouring concrete into water and having it harden. He made that breakwater. You can still see the remnant of it today when you go to Caesarea. And on the north side of the breakwater, he dug the deep water port. Because had he not put up a breakwater, the longshore current was filled in that port very quickly. So Herod the Great built that, and he built a fabulous city at that location. In Jesus' day, it was the second largest city in Israel, Jerusalem and then Caesarea. And at Caesarea, he built a theater, beautiful theater. Most Greek and Roman theaters face either north or south, because you don't want the sun in the eyes of the actors or the audience. So you face the theater either north or south. The theater at Caesarea faces west. It's right on the water. You can sit in the theater today. It's been restored. And you can look directly at the Mediterranean. You can throw a stone into the Mediterranean from the theater. It's right on the water. And then north of the theater is a hippodrome, a horse racing track. Well, you had surf and turf at Caesarea, but a beautiful, absolutely beautiful city. Now, Herod is back at Caesarea. The palace is built. Herod the Great built the palace. Pontius Pilate lived in it, and Herod Agrippa the First lives in it. And that palace, by the way, had a freshwater swimming pool jutting out over the Mediterranean. Why would Herod build a freshwater swimming pool jutting out over the Mediterranean? Because he could. You know, he was a great builder. And there are no natural freshwater sources in Caesarea. You have to bring the water from the mountains to the northeast on a 14-mile aqueduct, bringing fresh water into Caesarea. So it was truly an extraordinary city. And today, when we go to Israel, we always spend an afternoon at Caesarea exploring it. But the theater faces west. This is important in our story. All the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were having a quarrel with Herod. Why? Because Egypt is the food production center of the ancient world. And all the goods and produce produced in Egypt are shipped north up the Via Maris to Tyre or Sidon, and then put on board ships and sent out into the Mediterranean to the rest of the Roman world, the two natural deep water ports. When Herod built a deep water port at Caesarea, it killed Tyre and Sidon. That is, if you're shipping goods from Egypt, you can now have a shorter journey, put them on board ship at Caesarea, and send it out. So why would you go all the way up to Tyre to do the same thing? It was much like building a freeway past a little town with no exit. The city would wither and die. And Tyre and Sidon were withering and dying because Herod had built that deep water port. So we need to come to some kind of arrangement. So the people from Tyre and Sidon are having a trade disagreement, with Herod, who operates the port at Caesarea. So there's a big major issue going on here about trade in this part of the world. So they sought an audience with him. And having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply, not food for them to eat, but for the economy, because they're shipping food from Tyre and Sidon into the rest of the Roman world. So we need to come to some kind of trade agreement here so that we can all prosper and not have Herod take 90% of it. Now, on the appointed day, wearing his royal robes, Herod sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "Oh, this is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. That is so cool. Now, what happens here? Fortunately, we have the long version of the story in Josephus. Josephus, the historian who was born about AD 37 and dies in the AD 90s, wrote several books, but one called Jewish Antiquities, or History of the Jews. And in Josephus's Jewish Antiquities, in Book 19, he writes, and this is AD 44, and I'm reading from Josephus now. "After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea, which had previously been called Strato's Tower. Here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar." It was named after Caesar, after all, Caesarea. "Knowing that these had been instituted as a kind of festival on behalf of Caesar's well-being. Now, for this occasion, there were gathered a large number of men who held office or had advanced to some rank in the kingdom. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak." You get it? He moved from the palace south to the theater. And he enters from the north side of the theater facing west, and he steps up on the stage and walks across the stage where a throne has been placed, and he sits on the throne. Now, as he's walking across the stage of the theater, where's the sun? Rising in the east, behind the theater. So it's shining on him as he's walking across in a garment woven of silver. So the whole thing's glittering and flashing in the sunlight. There the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Now straightway his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god." He's a god, not a man. Well, as the flattery continues, the king did not rebuke them or reject their flattery. Instead, all of a sudden, he was gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once and that was intense from the start. He has severe abdominal pains. Leaping up, he said, I, a god in your eyes, am now bidden to lay down my life, for fate brings immediate refutation to the lying words addressed to me. And he collapses on the stage. Straight away, they take him back to the palace. He's in intense pain. They take him back to the palace, and word flashed about to everyone that he was on the verge of death. Straight away, the populace, including women and children, sat in sackcloth in accordance with their ancestral custom and made entreaty to God on behalf of the king. The sound of wailing and lamentation prevailed everywhere. The king, as he lay in his lofty bedchamber looking over the Mediterranean, looked down on the people as they fell prostrate. He was not dry-eyed himself. Exhausted, after 5 straight days by the pain in his abdomen, he departed this life in the 54th year of his life and the 7th of his reign, A.D. 44. That's how Herod dies. Now, we're told in Acts, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. So what happens? Herod comes out on the stage in a very theatrical entrance in a theater to meet with the delegation from Tyre and Sidon. They're totally intimidated by the scene, but as his flatterers are saying, oh, he's a god, not a man, this horrible pain in his abdomen grips him. It spreads all through his chest and arms. He falls over on the ground. They take him back to the palace, where he languishes in severe pain for 5 days and dies. They get ready for his funeral. They look at him. He has a big, extended, bloated belly. What in the world? They open him up, and worms spill out. That's what happens to Herod Agrippa. Well, notice how the gospel is continuing to spread. Paul and Barnabas are up in Antioch, and they're teaching for a whole year together, spreading the gospel. Antioch is coming to better terms with the church in Jerusalem. Gentiles are coming in by the truckload up in Antioch. Meanwhile, down in Jerusalem, the church is growing as well, and Peter is at the controls down there. Peter is arrested. He's going to be put to death. He breaks jail, and shortly after that, Herod, who has him arrested, dies in a theater at Caesarea. So the growth continues. The church is growing not just in Jerusalem, but also in Antioch, and very quickly it will be growing all throughout Asia Minor, thanks to the efforts of Paul and Barnabas. Next time, we're going to go in at chapter 13, verse 1, and focus upon Paul and Barnabas and the first missionary journey. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. It was a very active church, and they select Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch and go out into Asia Minor and get the gospel into that part of the world. That will be the first missionary journey. It takes place A.D. 46 to 48. So our time frame's nice and locked in now. We're right at A.D. 44. Herod dies. Paul and Barnabas are teaching in Antioch. And in 46, they head out on their first missionary journey. That will be the story for next time.
Well, we'll sure be looking forward to that. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, Sister Shala, thank you again, you and Wild Bill. Sometimes that teacher just has me chuckling with the way he describes things, which I don't totally agree with. But anyway, he shows a different side of it. He brought out some points that were just, I'm going to have to read again about the thing about Herod, because like you read it the second time out of the book, I think Acts 10, that Herod he didn't give honor to God, and an angel struck him down, like it was just a dog, you know, not like 5 days later. But I don't know if he has some kind of historical background. What did you think about that? Wild Bill, for sure, he'll have that straightened out, because he listens to it when he records it, just all those things in the right place. And I'm not sure that it would matter that much, but it does disagree.
Well, it is interesting to hear his take on it.
He is just so, I don't know, it's not, and I hope everyone that listens to it realizes he's not a preacher. He's not preaching. It's not doctrinal type thing. But although when he teaches on Acts 2:38, he does it as clear as anybody I've ever heard, you know, about how they receive the Holy Ghost. And he quotes Acts 2:38. It was interesting, too. The most fascinating thing to me about this program tonight was that Jesus took Paul for 3 years and had that personal training the same 3 years as he had given the other disciples. And I think that's absolutely fascinating that God would have that fellowship with him. And because you know, 13 books of the New Testament, some people say 14, but I know it's 13. That, and it would take 13 books of the New Testament for the Apostle Paul to just tell the missionary journeys, the miracles that took place, the revelations that he had, everything, because he had all of those churches, like the church at Corinth. And that today has really stood out to me, how he taught on, I'm studying about the gifts of the Spirit right now, and the 9 gifts of the Spirit, and that's just listed very plainly. And the balance of it is so beautiful. When he put in there, he said, but without love, it profits you nothing. And love is the key. Love is the pattern. He was an awesome teacher in every way. So I'm going to be quiet a minute and see what you or my wonderful son has to say.
Your wonderful son, he's saying he's probably not going to be able to talk. He keeps losing service. So I don't know what
that's
about.
Might be. Well, it's amazing. Today I went different places, and I don't know what the situation is, but it doesn't maintain my connection because I have everything connected to my phone and my car, but it was not staying connected. So I don't know if it's just a lot to do with the weather. You know, there's someone told me, I believe it was today, that there was 20 of their relative had 27 inches of snow today.
Oh, wow.
Well, last night, that's a lot of snow. And it's
that
amusing. When I was in the Arctic, when the Lord let me get to be there with in Rankin Inlet in the Northwest Territory of Canada, everything was covered in ice. And so one day the wind did a certain thing, and it picked up the ice like it was like a flurry of ice, like tall. I mean, it was high. Sometimes the snow banks, what I call them, which they it's ice banks, were like taller than the house. It was just very interesting, the landscape and everything. I told them I announced to them that it was snowing, and they laughed. I mean, it was sweet. You know, they weren't making fun of me, but it wasn't snowing. That was ice, you know, flurrying around. That was the most exciting thing, because the snow there, the ice there, and the weather doesn't have the humidity that it has here, you know, for us. And it's very, very dry. And I'd never experienced anything like that. But that did not mean that it was, when it was 50 below zero, it was 50 below zero. And so I had to learn some things about that. And with the Apostle Paul, as the teacher brought out, as he had to travel in all these different areas, and he had, you know, the reputation already that he was against Jesus. And so he had to come and stand strong against that, pure and strong with the word of God. Then he had the people that were the Jewish people that did not want under any, you know, that they wanted circumcision to be involved. And then the Gentiles that was not any part of it and didn't have to be. You know, that, I mean, you talk about dissension and all types of doctrines and beliefs and cultures, you know, from the different places he went. It was an outstanding testimony of what God can do. And today, in this week, the Lord has dealt with me so strongly on how he is whatever we need, whenever we need it, however we need to have it. He is God. And it is, I know everyone knows that, but this week he's been so encouraging to me with so many different factions of my life. I was asked to do for school, the lady has a paper that she had to turn in college on an elder being interviewed about legacy. And that has been fascinating. It brought me so into the Word of God, I would not take anything for the whole revelation that I received from God about legacy. And so, Paul certainly has one when we read about him and where he came from, the persecutor, the one of the most vicious, horrible persecutors of the church, to a martyr. There's someone that totally surrendered everything because of the grace of God. Even when he petitioned God for it to go away, he knew that God was with him and his grace was sufficient. And that is what, if we grasp that, God is with us and his grace is sufficient for whatever we face in our lifetime. He's always there for us. And that has become so real to me in this last week of Bible study and in my own personal life at 81 years old, to be approaching many things that happen as you grow to my age, disabilities and types of things, but to know wherever I am and in whatever situation, God will be there with me. That's wonderful. Okay, Sister Starla, I've gone around the world in some of these things. What would you like to say, please?
No, God is an awesome God, and yes, he is everything we ever need him to be. And I don't know. I just can't imagine going through this life without him. I don't know how people do it, especially in this day and time, with everything that our world is going through right now.
And it is. He is ever-present help. Oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, so beautiful. I had part of my legacy, part of it was in also a devotional that I had looked up the commentary on with Psalms, the 34th chapter. And in this situation, all of the different sections of David's life, just like with Paul's life, every section is so different. You know, he's such a champion. He kills that giant and, the whole army and Saul, everything. It's awesome. This couldn't be better. Or even the little section when he's out there with the sheep, you know, knowing and delivering them from the very mouth of the bear and the lion and learning all these things, that section of his life. And then he comes on in and he has to run for years from Saul. Run from him, the king. The whole thing, just to be an outcast, to be all of that he had to be a part of. And then to become king. And then as king, to make one of the most horrible mistakes you can make. But then, because he loved God and was a man after God's own heart, And God is there with us through everything. He brings him through that. And then we have all the record of Solomon and Bathsheba and the beauty of all of that. And it's just amazing that every section of our life, it's not an accident. And when we stand before the Lord, when it's all over with, it's going to be worth anything we have to. That's easy to say when sometimes we're not necessarily going through anything, but our world is. It's been totally turned around in every way. People text me with, I don't listen to the news, and I mostly stay focused on the Word of God. But people will text me and give me information of horrible things. And I know that God's not going to allow. One of the things about the legacy and about the Lord I'd like to mention is that we have, God created the whole world. He is the creator of all things. And he was rejected. And he is still being rejected. The Bible is God's word. And it is still being rejected. It was put out of our public school system when 200 and something years ago, our whole nation was built around exalting God and his word. But that was excluded, put out. So we rejected him. And then he comes, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us and took on our sins and washed away all of the everything that could ever be brought against us. And we rejected him. Not only the ones that there that did it, that yelled crucify, but in our world today, Jesus is rejected. So God flowing down through him, there's rejection. But there's a scripture that says if we blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it's over. There is no more hope. You can be forgiven for some things in the Creator and the Redeemer, but we will not be forgiven if, as the Spirit of Almighty God flows through our world. And you know how he wants to flow? Through you and me, through everyone that knows him. He wants us to be that light and that salt and to tell others, yes, though God slay me, yet I trust him. I will come forth as gold. And Job gave us that's his quote. And he gave us one of the most beautiful illustrations about his lifestyle, of how he came from what he thought he knew to what he really wanted to know about the Almighty God. And we can't lose. No matter our way, he gave us the promise, and the Apostle Paul in Philippians, all of the church at Philippi, all of these different things that he admonishes us, that all things will work together for our good. If we are called according to his purpose, if we love the Lord, it will work for our good. That's awesome. Hang on to that one. Every time we go through something, yes, this will work for my good if I do what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church. Love never fails. There's faith, hope, charity, but the greatest of these is charity. That's love. Love, ooh, hallelujah, I feel the presence of God. Love, it bears all things. This is the plaque I have on my wall. It believes all things. Does that mean that we believe lies and we believe? No, we believe God and his promises. We hope. Our hope is in him. And we endure all things. Love never fails. And I've seen it in my life over and over and over. When I failed, but I came to the Lord, and I've failed. He didn't kick me down and throw me away. He just said, come here, and held me in his hand, that nail-scarred hand, and brought me through every trial, and is still doing it every day. Oh, I feel the Lord so strongly. He's so good. And this is a call right now. Everyone, if you are listening to this part or anything that I'm saying, God is calling. He's calling the church. Listen. Let him speak to you. Let him lead you and guide you into all truth. And he will, just as the Apostle Paul taught, just as the teacher quoted so beautifully, he will lead just like with the Apostle Paul. He repented of his sins. He saw the light. He was baptized in the only name given among men, whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. And he was filled with the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit. Whoa. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord. It's so beautiful. It just, and to hear his voice and to know he's speaking to us. And many, many people have been in situations where, you know, I know this one time I was in the car years and years ago, and my husband, he just was wonderful as far as allowing me to live for God, go to church, whatever. And we started across the highway, and there was that, like, black ice, and we slid. And the only thing I said was Jesus. And that car stopped just before we went over a mountain. I mean, that is on time, on time. And my husband was very, very pleased and respectful. It was just other times that God has moved just so beautifully. I wanted to share one thing. My daughter, we had Bible study, and sort of a simple Bible study, and always prayer in the morning before they left for school. And she was allergic to milk. I mean, the visible reactions were hideous. I've never seen anyone swell and look like she would look when she drank milk. Most worst case ever. But we taught on healing that morning. And so, this is so precious. So Joy said, I would like my milk money. And I said, you know you can't drink milk. And she said, you just said I read it out of the Bible. You just said I could. I did not say you could drink milk. I said that God heals. And when we pray, he's going to heal us. And as I said that, you know, I thought, how much is your milk? And I gave her milk money, and she never, ever had a reaction after that, ever.
Wow.
It was. Another time my husband came in, he got his hand caught in what's called a come-along. They stretch the wire for fencing. And when he came in, he just threw his hand up. And I didn't know if I did. Believe me, I had every kind of mental reaction that you could. I just didn't know. And so he looked like praise, stupid, you know. But he didn't. Anyway, so I started praying, and God healed him instantly. And no telling how mutilated it was, because he got caught in the full tension of it. And other times, a friend of mine came in that moved next door. And I had just heard that that morning in my devotion about the scripture. It says, I passed thee and saw thee polluted in thy own blood, and said unto thee, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live. And it was coming from a young man in the service that had prayed that over his friend that he had to pass that was in the war, was just pitiful. He couldn't stop, and the war was bleeding. But when he got back, when it was over with, the young man was completely healed. So my neighbor comes running in with a little baby with blood all over that baby. I don't remember what had happened, and she's just holding the baby out to me. So I said, yay. I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live. The blood stopped. The child was fine. The lady received the Holy Ghost. And I'll tell you, I'm excited about this program. Go ahead.
Wow, that is awesome.
I know. It is. It is just really amazing. It is. There's no end to the miracles that we've experienced in our family, and I want to be mindful of those things. I don't want to make them, put them on a shelf and forget them. You know, those are the interactions that God has had in my life that we share. That's our legacy. And so we can share that when we go places. There's a way to share it and a time to share it and the Spirit of God to make it a blessing, you know, and to people and prepare them for it. And this is it. This is the time to shine. And God will bring the increase. I'm so excited about what God's doing. It's beautiful. But there are also, we must be mindful of so many people that are suffering almost every day. Someone will call me that their loved ones passed away from COVID or, you know, something related. And that's real. That's very real. Really, there's pain and grief. Those things. So, Sister Starla, I would love to hear from you.
No, I thought what you added, that story, wow, that was awesome. Oh, man, that's why we need to know the Word of God. Because if you hadn't known the Word of God to speak it over that baby, man, what a difference that would have made.
We made three little, sort of small books. Pastor Holland, as a senior pastor of the church I attend, J&T, gave me some notes, and then Sister Nancy, who is the most awesome woman I guess I've ever met as far as a caregiver and youth leader and everything else, and she gave me some notes, and we made these little booklets. And of the miracles that have taken place, Sister Holland was coming down the road, and there was some type of, I don't know if it was a plow or something that was never there, and it had pulled out in the road, and she hit it. And when she did, now this is when she was younger, it broke her arm so that it was completely snapped back. You could see the hand, you know, over to the side of the arm. And they prayed. She went to a prayer meeting, and the ladies prayed, and I don't remember the details now, but her arm just totally just began to come up straight. And it was just an absolute miracle. And her, I believe it was her uncle, it was back in the day that people really needed horses. They, you know, didn't have vehicles and all that. They had wagons and horses. People, it's hard for people to believe that anymore. But anyway, he didn't have any horse. And he was going along, and these people were getting ready to shoot a horse that was, they said, was had broken a leg or something. They tried to get him up, tried to do everything. So they were just going to put him out. And the man said, well, can I have him? Her relative said, well, may I have him? And they said, well, what do you want with him? He can't... He said, well, I just would like to have him. May I have him? And they said, well, yeah, we can have him. Did they agree? They looked at each other. Did he have, yeah. So he walked over, and he prayed for the horse, and the horse got up, and they got on and rode off. These are just awesome stories. God's not lost one bit of his power. I mean, he can do anything, and has provided for us to believe that. It's exciting. It's so exciting living for the Lord. And if you die, like they say, if I die, let me die in the army of the Lord, because God gave us illustrations. This life is like a vapor. Just, it's over. Eternity is forever, and we cannot even comprehend what forever is like. But I've got enough sense that I don't want to give up forever for something temporary. And I know that God will make a way where there seems to be No way. He said he would, and he will do it. Of America, other countries, you hear these horror stories. It's like someone texted me tonight. I could not hardly believe what they were telling me. I couldn't. It was just so horrible about something that happened in another country. And I thought, you know what? The horror is if we didn't tell those people about Jesus Christ, the horror is if we have lost our time to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and tell them how to be saved. That's the horror of it. And then whatever life brings our way, we've heard stories, read stories, historical situations about different people in the Bible that lost their life because of being a Christian. That was why they were persecuted. And some people think that may something sweep around and happen now. We had the Holocaust with the Jewish people. The point is, don't look at the problem. Look at the problem solver. And let the problem solver, through his word, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, unto the word of God. Taking heed to the word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thought and intent of our heart. It's awesome. It is just awesome. And I feel God all the way through tonight that the Lord is speaking to someone, maybe prayerfully many, that he's calling us now to rise up, rise and shine, that the glory of God, oh, hallelujah. Lord, we just seek your face, we feel your spirit, and we ask God that whoever in whatever situation would reach out to you this moment, that miracles would take place. Lord, you have not lost your power. When you said, let there be light, there was light. A world was created through your word. We have your word. And in Jesus' name, we claim our loved ones to come to you, Lord, that the darkness and the scales will fall from their eyes, and they will long to live for you according to your plan and your word. Thank you, Lord. Not let a word fall to the ground. Wrap your arms around Wild Bill as he does the work and as he backs up these things with his effort, his study, his fasting and prayer with Sister Starla. Lord, just bless in the way that you intended for us to be blessed. Full of your spirit, with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. You are a way maker, a need supplier, and a mind regulator. Because one day you sure made a way for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Well, Sister Starla, I am missing Wild Bill. I know everybody does. We got to do a whole program last week. It was fun. The three of us, we've got a threefold cord, cannot soon be broken. So we've yielded that to the Lord, haven't we? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And he's so with us. I had read a commentary on Psalms 34, and I sent it to about 20 people, I guess. It blessed me so much because the Lord wants us to know. Isn't that good? And David had done so many bad things that he was so broken about, but he was not going to talk about that. He was going to talk about the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. And that is our legacy, the grace of God. It flowed down to you and me when we found it. And it'll flow through us to others. that's the plan. The grace, the mercy of God, the love of God. Oh, praise the Lord. That is so wonderful. Now, I want to just say that there was the little, it's by Thomas Dorsey. It says, through the storm and through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. I love that. Take my hand and lead me all the way till we're in His presence forever. And thank you again, and I love you very much. I love both of you, and I love my family.
Well, your family loves you very much, and thank you so much for helping us with this and what you added tonight. I just so appreciate that. You're such a blessing to me.
It's a thrill to me.
Well, well, we did miss Wildville tonight, but be praying for him. He's having a little bit of struggle tonight with his job and his phone, and pray that God would bless him, be merciful.
Amen. You know, I want to say this. I don't know where I heard, I guess it was when I first got into Pentecost, attending church at BB, and it must be doing something right. I got the devil all uptight. And I don't know why, but that pops in my mind every time things start really, and then you start laughing, you know, because must be doing like I should, must be doing something good or whatever. But I that's it. And he is really standing out for the Lord, Wild Bill. I'm so blessed and encouraged by his efforts to and it's real. When you have to fight physical ailments and other situations. But he is real and he is moving forward, and it is a tremendous blessing to his mom. And I know both of you pull together so well. So proud of you. I just wanted to share that little bit. And we will be praying, though, all through the night for him.
Well, thank you so much. Well, we want to thank our listeners for being with us. And we pray that you were blessed by this as much as we were. We pray that you have an awesome week, and we'll see you back here next week, your place. Good night.